can turn to Galatians chapter 1. I'm going to read Galatians chapter 1, 1 through 12. I would ask that you just kind of keep this passage in mind as we deal with a very, very important issue, the passing of Pope John Paul II. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, says this: Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you, and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now this is a straightforward message. Those who preach a gospel other than the gospel preached, delivered to us by the apostles through the Holy Ghost, those who preach any other gospel are cursed. This is what the Word of God says. It's very simple. And any Christian who says otherwise or leads others to believe otherwise is a man-pleaser. And he's not acting as a true servant of God. This is the word of the Lord. Yesterday, Pope John Paul II, an accursed man, died. And when he died, there was a Cardinal Chamberlain standing by who tapped him with a golden hammer. Some say it's silver. Three times on his forehead. Called his name three times to certify he's dead. Took off his fisherman's ring and smashed it, and thus began the pagan spectacle of choosing a new pope. The whole world, including the secular media, is heaping compliments and honor on this deceased pope. I mean, did you ever wonder why the media pays so much respect to the pope, even though he's against abortion, which in general they're so for instance, even though he's supposedly such a hero when it comes to moral issues? Why do they pay so much deference to this pope? One high-ranking Vatican official that I saw on television, on the news, said he hasn't heard one word against Pope John Paul II. Why is this? I will tell you why. It's because those who serve, knowingly or unknowingly, the prince of this world, the devil, they do his bidding. They do his work, knowingly or unknowingly, to advance his agenda. The Roman Catholic Church is that great deceiver, Satan's counterfeit church. The Roman Catholic Church is the woman who rides the beast, spoken of in the book of Revelation. And the Pope, every one of them, are the Antichrist. Now, we've come to a defining moment in history, and especially a defining moment for Christians. The passing of the Pope has already triggered an avalanche of comments and statements by Christian leaders, whether they call themselves evangelical or Protestants. They've made these statements about Pope John Paul II. I've been reading them. And what have the evangelical leaders and the Christian talk show hosts and the popular preachers been saying about John Paul II? How have they eulogized him? Well, the vast majority, just as we knew that they would, and I put out an article on this prior to the Pope's death, sent it out, warning that this would happen. They have said he was a good man. He was a great man. He was a godly man. They presented him as a Christian man. They've said that he's gone home to be with his Lord. There's no doubt. Some who claim to be leaders and pastors of the Lord's flock will simply remain silent at this hour. But should we remain silent at this hour? No. No more than Esther should remain silent in her moment of truth. What should we say about the Pope? What should these people have said about the Pope? They should tell the truth. They should uphold the word of God, and they should contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. They should honor the Lord Jesus Christ, the one they claim to follow. No matter how winsome or courageous they found this pope, or what an ally they counted him in the so-called culture wars, they should have identified him and should identify him as a counterfeit, a minister of Satan. They should identify him as a cursed man who deceived and enslaved millions. They should say he was evil. They should say he was that man of sin and that son of perdition, just as were his predecessors and just as will his successors be. They should rightly term the Pope to be the Antichrist. They should warn others by telling them that Pope John Paul II is most certainly in hell this moment, based on the undeniable truth and based on his own confession that he was not saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. His own confession shows him to be in hell. Someone's going to say, many people are going to say, how can you say such things about the Pope when he was so compassionate and kind? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Pope John Paul II preached the false Roman Catholic gospel, which features a false Christ who cannot save without the aid of priests performing pagan rituals and penitents performing works, and a pagan goddess sharing her favors. The Pope blasphemed the Lord Jesus Christ as a way of life, most especially when he performed the Mass, when he claimed to call down our great high priest from the right hand of the Majesty in heaven and turn him into a wafer and a goblet of wine. The Pope blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, claiming to displace him as Christ's representative, Christ's substitute and voice on this earth. The Pope championed the cause of the Roman Catholic Virgin Mary goddess. He prayed to her, he worshipped her, he adored her, he consecrated the nations to her. He endorsed and reveled in her demonic appearances and apparitions. He credited her with saving his life. The Pope masqueraded as a child of God, but his father was the devil. But simply put, the Pope was a Pope. The nature of popes is the nature of Antichrist, because they are the Antichrist, just as the Roman Catholic Church is the woman who rides the beast. But in spite of that, you're not going to hear the high-profile, popular, conservative, evangelical, should we say neo-evangelical? Should we say celebrity Christian leaders say any of those things about Pope John Paul II? Quite the opposite. They are expressing their respect and their love for the Pope. But where's the love of Christ in all of this? Where's the love of his church? Where's the love of the martyrs who died by the Pope's bloody hands in the past? Where's the love? Where's the love of God's word? Where's the love for the enslaved, perishing Roman Catholic people in all of this? Not to mention, where's the love of the Lord's people who are confused and compromised on this issue? Elijah told the people of God, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered not a word. This is the situation. We have a tragedy. A tragedy. The neo-evangelical leaders of today don't even realize they're halting between two opinions and attempting to serve two masters. So they don't seem to. The passing of the Pope was a choose you this day whom ye will serve moment. And many chose to serve the cause of the devil and his Antichrist rather than the Lord and his Christ. Now, it's not my intention today to give an in-depth look at the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. We've done that many times. We're going to do it again, but not now. It's not my intention to give an in-depth look into the papacy, its history, its heresy. We've done that many times, and we're going to do that again, of course, in the future. I want to share some of the statements on the Pope's death which have been issued by these evangelical leaders who claim to be shepherds and leaders of Christ's church. And I'm going to spend some time, of course, talking about, before I do that, the Pope as the Antichrist. I've made some statements. I've said he's the Antichrist. I've said he's the son of perdition. I said he's a man of sin. I want to talk about that and put some things into perspective. What I want to put into perspective is the depth to which many evangelical churches in this country and their leaders that they look up to have sunk. In short, they're wallowing in ignorance, deception, and treason. I don't know how else to say it. It's a time for plain speaking. My intention today is to point out that this is a defining moment for Christians. Jesus talked about how out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And once again, the hearts of many who claim to be leaders and shepherds of the Lord's people are being revealed. Those who laud the Pope as a good and godly man, a Christian man, have revealed at the best that they have compromised, confused, unfaithful hearts. Best case scenario for them. At the worst, they've shown themselves to be tares among the wheat, wolves among Christ's flock. Either way, they need to be warned against. Either way, Christians need to make up their mind about these men. Are they going to continue to support them and follow them? Are they going to confront them? And if they don't change, are they going to mark them and separate from them? No matter the cost. The Word of God condemns the doctrines and practices of the Roman Church and the popes as abominable heresy, as grievous error. This should be abundantly clear, even to those who would contest the statement that the Pope is the Antichrist and his church is the woman that rides the beast. Even setting that to the side, it should be clear that God's word condemns the doctrines and practices of the Roman Church, the teaching of the popes, as heresy, damnable heresy. Based on Galatians chapter 1, the passage I just read, based on just that alone, any person claiming to be a Bible believer, much less a Christian leader, should state emphatically with no hesitation that Pope John Paul II was an accursed man and is an accursed man, even now suffering the flames of hell. And we don't revel in that. And any immature person that wants to revel in the fact that the Pope is in hell has a problem themselves. But those who, knowing all of this truth, refuse to say what needs to be said and take a stand on the side of truth, these are not God pleasers, they're men pleasers. And they should not be considered servants of Christ, according to the Apostle Paul. The Pope and every Pope that has ever lived is the Antichrist. He's the man of sin, he's the son of perdition spoken of in Thessalonians chapter 2. Now I want to take a little bit of a chance and cover an enormous issue. And I want to bring you a number of statements from men who have gone before us and contrast them to the men that are speaking now about the Pope, the people I've just mentioned. Now, I can't give an in-depth look into all the scripture I would like to look into at this time. But I want to talk a little bit about this contention. I want to talk about this statement I made that the Pope is the Antichrist. To be Antichrist is to be against Christ. It's very simple. I mean, in the general sense, everyone who is against Christ is Antichrist, aren't they? But to be Antichrist, to be against Christ, doesn't mean that you're always talking about someone openly against Christ. And certainly it doesn't mean the Antichrist will be openly against Christ. You know, one can do a lot more damage to an enemy, often by pretending to be with him while working against him surreptitiously. I mean, isn't that the way the devil works most effectively? Isn't that what we see today with many Antichrist pastors supporting homosexuality? They pretend to be with Christ, and then they support homosexuality. They're not with Christ. They're not Christ. But it's very effective in confusing and fooling the world. Those who openly mock Christ as a fraud and openly persecute Christ's followers and try to eradicate his word and his church have never been able to inflict as much damage on the cause of Christ as the counterfeits have. I mean, they'll continue to do that. There's a great fury in the devil against Christians. And until Christ comes back, Christians will suffer outright persecution by people hating Christ outright. But in the end, this never damages the cause of Christ as much as those antichrists who pretend to be on his side and to stand for his word. And the most effective counterfeit Christian leader, and I say counterfeit Christian leader, and church, would be one which claims to stand for and defend the true faith, even while defending moral values. In other words, not like the homosexual sodomite pastor even, but the one who says that I'm a Christian, I'm for Christ, this church is for Christ. Look, we're against abortion, we're against homosexuality, we're against divorce. Well, they're right in all that. But then at the same time, They're indoctrinating the world in a false system of religion. This would be the most effective Antichrist there could be. And from the scriptures, I believe that it is clear that the Antichrist will be such a deceiver who will pretend to be for Christ, but who will be a mortal enemy of Christ and his church. So get out of your mind that the Antichrist must be some Nero resurrected, or was Nero, or was Henry Kissinger for that matter. You know, get that out of your mind. Just because someone is not openly against Christ, saying, proclaiming, I'm against Christ, he can still be against Christ. And it's the most effective way to be against Christ. Now, I also believe that the man of sin, the son of perdition, spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is the Antichrist, which in turn is the papacy and the popes. So I want to move very quickly. Give sort of a primer on this subject. Some other time we'll go more in depth with some of these passages, and we have in the past as well. But I just want to pull out some very important points to make our case, and then move on to some of these comments that we've been reading and hearing. Now, the word Antichrist is used only in the epistles of John, 1st and 2nd John. He talks about Antichrist and then as one Antichrist. He calls him Antichrist as opposed to these other antichrists, is the many. And we have so much to talk about. I'm just going to summarize some important points from the epistles of John on this. I don't want you to be confused. I hope you're not. But I just want to summarize some things because I do want to get to 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians. Now, as we read what John has to say, and you can read it tonight, don't be confused. During the time of the apostolic church, there were many who came out against Christ. These were the early days of the church. You know, the Bible hadn't even been fully written yet. And so the Christians were vulnerable. They did have the apostles, but they were vulnerable to rumors, to heresies, to error. And there were Judaizers. There were people who say, I'm a Christian, but you have to believe in Christ plus do this, that, or the other thing to truly have salvation. There were Gnostics who were saying, well, Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. There's only a spirit. There were all sorts of heretics, and they called themselves Christians, and they were all against the true Christ. And you see John mentioning several, but don't think that this is the definitive definition of the Antichrist. He's dealing with some. He has some Antichrists that he has to deal with right now. But we take the whole scripture into context to understand what the Antichrist will look like. John was dealing with people who didn't all preach the same error. The errors they preached were probably the devil felt the most effective at that time. There were those who denied that Jesus was the Messiah to come. They doesn't mean they denied the Christ would come, but they or even had come, but they denied that Jesus was him. He's not the Christ. There's some other Christ. There were some who denied that Jesus, as I said, had come in the flesh, that the Son of God was made incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. They said, no, he wouldn't come in flesh and blood. That's not the definition of who the Christ will be. In one way or another, the Antichrist always just pervert the biblical truth about Christ. That's what they do. And they mingle with Christians or try to pass themselves off as Christians. They claim to believe in Christ one way or another, but they don't uphold the truth about him. And then they teach others to do the same. At one point in the future, there'll be this Antichrist, we were taught here. They were being taught here, that would rise. And obviously, he would be a very powerful enemy of Christ. Now, John, when you read that tonight, you might want to read those passages in 1st and 2nd John. John says about the Antichrist, they came out from us, but they were not of us. I want to just pull out some things to help us understand who the Antichrist would be and what he would look like. So if they came out from the Christians, from among them, but they weren't of them, they would have been claiming to be Christians. They were among them. It makes sense that the apostles would not have to warn the Lord's flock that pagan emperors were Antichrist or that Epicurean philosophers were Antichrist. Does that not make sense? It makes sense. He's not going to go to these long He's not going to go to this in-depth warning that the guy trying to kill you, that says he hates Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ doesn't exist, he's an antichrist. He doesn't have to warn of those. He's warning of these people who pretend to be Christians, but they're not. These people, it says they came out from among them. It makes sense that John would warn about false Christians with heretical doctrine. They went out from among us, he says, but they were not of us. Why do you think they went out from among them? The apostles chased them off. That's why. Paul warned about this. He says, once the apostles are gone, he said, for I know this, that after my departing, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. The apostles chased these people out with the power they had from the Lord. But John also says, but ye, in a different place, have an unction, an anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things. So he's reminding them they have God's word and they have his spirit, and that they shouldn't fall for the lies of Antichrist. But again, at this point, you understand the fact that Antichrists are counterfeits and deceivers masquerading as Christians. It doesn't take the Holy Spirit to know that a Nero or a Mao or a Hitler is against Christ. I don't say to you now, you have the Spirit of God in you. You should be able to discern that Nero was Antichrist. I mean, it doesn't take the Spirit of God. So this points to the fact that Antichrists are deceivers. It takes the Word and the Spirit sometimes to understand who they are. They are deceivers pretending to be Christians, preaching false doctrines about Christ. For instance, that he came as a spirit, but he was not incarnate in the flesh. So the Antichrist, we know from this general description, would be a deceiver. He wouldn't be an outright enemy of Christ. He would be a deceiver. And John dealt with all the many Antichrists of his day that he was most concerned with, the deceivers, the ones who were operating in disguise. And then he also warned of Antichrist, the Antichrist. And the one constant truth about the Antichrist, plural, and the Antichrist, singular, to come, is that they and he are deceivers and they're false prophets who pretend to be God's people but who lie about Jesus Christ. Now, we must note also that Jesus issued severe warnings about those who would deceive his people. Now, he didn't issue severe warnings about people who were openly atheistic, openly against Christ. He issued his most severe warnings against what? He said, beware of false Christs, beware of false prophets, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. In Matthew 24, verse 24 through 25, I should say Matthew, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 24 through 25, it says, and this is Jesus speaking, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. So again, this evidence makes it clear that the most dangerous antichrists by far are deceivers and imposters, not outright haters and deniers of Christ. Therefore, the antichrist would be an imposter. The most effective antichrist of all. He'd be a fraud preaching a false gospel and heading up a false church. I mean, what better way to obstruct the gospel? What better way to confuse the world? What better way to get between those who are perishing and those who are reaching out to them with the gospel that saves souls from hell? 2 Corinthians, if you'll go there just a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is where I want to go. We are pressing home to you that this Antichrist, the Antichrist warned of, the coming Antichrist the apostles were warning of, this man of sin, this deceiver, this son of perdition would be a false Christian. Now, that's the way the devil operates most effectively when he wants to subvert the church of Jesus Christ, compromise it, cause confusion, and as much as possible, do as much damage as possible to the cause of Christ. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the apostle warns by the Holy Ghost about, beginning in verse 13, About these it says, who are for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. You know, the Pope claims to be an apostle of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So here we have this warning again. It's a severe warning. Not against the enemies of Christ who are obvious and open, but a warning about those who masquerade as Christians, as ministers of righteousness, who are false teachers, who are deceitful, who are transformed into, at least in the minds of many people, ministers of righteousness. Saul put forth as Satan's doing and part of his strategy. Now remember, in the Garden of Eden, Satan didn't come as an open enemy of God. Instead, he came pretending to help Eve to understand God's word. What does the Pope do? The Catholic Church says nobody can understand God's word except the Pope himself. Let me explain to you what God's word really means. You think you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Yea, hath God said? The devil knows the most effective way to weaken the witness and power of the gospel and Christ's church, and he hopes to destroy both. And the most effective way to do it, he believes, is to counterfeit the gospel and counterfeit Christ's church. He knows the most effective way to be against Christ is to be Antichrist that way. So it makes perfect sense that the Antichrist spoken of in scriptures would pretend to be for Christ. Now in the papacy, the devil has perfected Antichrist. He's the man of sin. He's the son of perdition. And let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians. I've referenced this passage many times. I believe this man spoken of is one and the same as the Antichrist. I believe it's more than one man. It's the man that sits, as they say, in the chair of St. Peter. That's what they call the Pope's throne. Now, I want to warn you, I'm going to go pretty fast through this. There is so much we could talk about, but I have so much to talk about today, what with events that are unfolding. So I'm going to give a sort of an overview of this passage, probably through verse 12. Now, in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." This was written just 20-some years after Christ left the earth. You have to put yourself in the place of these Thessalonian Christians. There is a very strong Jewish community among them. I don't say among them, but around them. I mean not believing Jews, unbelieving. And there was a lot of persecution from other sources as well. So these were turbulent, rough times for the new Christian church. And of course, Christians were vulnerable to the notion that Jesus was going to be back at any second. And they had apparently heard rumors that he may have even come back. And they're saying, has he? What's going on? When will he be back? And so they were troubled. Much of the New Testament hadn't even been written yet, including the book of Revelation. So Paul tells the Thessalonians and everyone who reads this epistle that there is an event, a specific event which must take place before Christ will come back. This was an event that none of them would see in their lifetime, neither would a number of generations following them. And by the time this event did take place, and it has taken place, the church and its doctrine were well seasoned and grounded. So they didn't think, well, I understand who this man of perdition is, so Christ should be back here any second. They didn't then turn around and think that. The event was the removal of the power of the Roman Empire and emperor from Rome, and the rise of a new empire and pontiff in his place. A new pagan high priest who would wield both the spiritual sword and the civil sword. Now, one of the Pope's titles he gives himself is pontiff, Latin pontifex. In ancient Rome, you have to understand, the pontifex was a board of officials, religious officials, who supervised all the religious matters. And the pontifex maximus, the maximum pontiff, the highest religious authority, was the Roman emperor. So the Roman emperor was the supreme religious leader, and he was the supreme civil leader. He wielded both the civil and the spiritual sword from his palace in Rome, just like the Catholic Pope would eventually do. And as the saying goes, that town wasn't big enough for the both of them. So I want to give you just an overview of a few more verses here, just the main points. This passage is speaking of the rise of the papacy and the Antichrist and his church. Now remember this one thing. The papacy is ever evolving. It's ever evolving. Not saying it's getting better, it's getting worse. But I'm saying if you look at the papacy, if you go back to 600 AD or 800 AD, it's going to look not as developed as it would look at 1,000 or 1,500 or 2,000. So it's ever evolving. And these things that we're going to read about are more true now, some of these things, than they were 100 years ago. And they'll be more true in the time to come. And 100 years ago, they were more true than they were 1,000 years ago. Now, in verse 3, it says this. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there comes a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. There's going to be a falling away. Apostasia is the word in Greek. Apostasy. That means that's the word used to get this falling away. That means it's just a falling away from the truth of God's word. Now, here we're talking about a major one, because, you know, there's plenty of falling away here and there, but he's saying there's going to be this major, major falling away. And this apostasy began to develop in earnest after the apostles left the scene. It developed heresy by heresy. Baby baptism, the forming of an episcopacy with all the bishops, and pretty soon you're laying on all these layers of leadership that's not in the Bible. Eventually the Bishop of Rome won a struggle for supremacy. There was a great struggle. So it was piece by piece, layer by layer, things got worse and worse. And it says here that the man of sin will be revealed. The man of sin. This would be someone whose life is spent in promotion of sin and teaching and enticing others to sin. Where do we see that? We see that in the Pope. The son of perdition. This would be someone who is just quite frankly damned. He's a pernicious man. You know, this son of perdition, this phrase is only used one other place in the Bible, and it gives us some insight into what the Antichrist would be. Like, the only other one called the son of perdition in the Bible is Judas. What was Judas? He was a false disciple of Christ. He was an Antichrist. Now, what makes biblical sense except that this man we're talking about is also Antichrist? Now, it says in verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. It says here he opposeth everything that is truly God or that is worshipped. At the same time, he exalteth himself, it says, above all that is called God or that is worshipped. The Pope has done exactly this, hasn't he? In other words, this son of perdition, this man of sin, sets himself up above God by setting himself above God's word. And in some sense, tries to make people believe he is God, to one sense or another, more or less, and perhaps in the future even more. He diverts true devotion due to God to himself. Well, the popes do everything in their power, acting with false piety and through sophistry, to take the worship and devotion due to God. And says, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. In other words, the man of sin, the son of perdition, will act as if he is God, as he sits in what is known as the temple of God. But it will not be a true temple of God. Someone's going to say, no, since it says he sits in the temple of God, it must be a rebuilt Jewish temple. No, this is not a rebuilt Jewish temple, because that could never be a temple of God. Where would anyone get in their mind that if the Jews rebuild the temple and start making sacrifices, that'll be the temple of God? It won't be the temple of God. We have a new covenant. We have a mediator, a better covenant. There's a new testament in Christ's blood. And this old covenant has passed away. So the Antichrist, this Antichrist is no more God than the temple he sits in is the true temple of God. Just as he sits as God, so the temple he sits in is as a temple of God. Now, does the Pope sit as God in the Roman Catholic Church in his Vatican temple? He would say he doesn't. He would act very pietistic and humble and say, oh, I seek God's glory. But the truth is he subtly, surreptitiously, through sophistry, seeks his own glory. And he would have people worship him as God. Let me give you some proof. I could go through hundreds of proofs to support that claim. I'll give you just a few. And you, I hope, know all the scripture verses we could use in each point. But we will move along because we have a long way to go. The Pope, let me give you some examples. The Pope usurps the office of God, the Holy Spirit. He claims to be Christ's vicar on earth. He claims to be his voice, his substitute, his representative on earth. The representative, the voice on earth, the Pope, the vicar of Christ. Now, the scriptures make it clear that that's a terrible lie. And it's a usurpation of the Holy Spirit's office. The Pope also claims to be absolutely infallible in all matters of faith and morals. No man is that. Only God is that. The Pope claims the title of God by claiming the title of Holy Father. I mean, the Bible speaks so clearly against that. The only place the word the phrase Holy Father is used in the Bible is in John 17, verse 11, and it's talking about God. Jesus warned and called no man your father upon the earth. This means in the sense of being your spiritual father. For one is your father, which is in heaven. In other words, call no man your father on earth like they call the Pope Holy Father. The Pope wears a three-tiered crown. He carries a scepter and he sits on a throne. At his coronation, they burn a little piece of flax at one point. That's supposed to represent when he does die. They're looking ahead to when he does die. And they say this. This is the cardinal that's saying it, one of the cardinals. Father of princes and kings, ruler of the world on earth, and vicar of our Savior Jesus Christ, thus passes the glory of the world. They say the Pope is the glory of the world. He's the ruler of all things. They say he is the voice of Christ on earth. Doesn't that sound a little bit like he's trying to have you believe he would be God? Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. And the Holy Spirit is his vicar on earth. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, talking about when Jesus comes back, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And it's not the Pope. It's Jesus Christ himself. The Pope is called your holiness. There's only one who is truly holy. And it's God. The Pope is claiming to be God. The Pope claims to be the chief shepherd and bishop of the universal church of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And it's not the Pope. We're talking about Jesus Christ here. The word's talking about Jesus Christ here. He issues indulgences for the forgiveness of sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? He styles himself a priest. There are no priests on the earth anymore. That passed away with the Mosaic system. He calls himself a priest, but not just a priest. He is the high priest of the whole world. But we have a great high priest. His name is Jesus. And he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And he sits at the right hand of the Father. The Pope styles himself as an intercessor and mediator for his people with God. Don't tell me this man hasn't tried to set himself up as God. Leo, Pope Leo the 13th, his papacy started in 1878. So this isn't way back in the what they call the Dark Ages. He said this: the supreme teacher in the church is the Roman Pontiff. Union of minds therefore requires, together with a perfect accord in the one faith, complete submission and obedience of will to the church and to the Roman Pontiff as to God himself. Pope Pius X started his papacy in 1903. He says this: the Pope is not only the representative of Jesus Christ, but he is Jesus Christ himself hidden under the veil of flesh. Does the Pope speak? It is Jesus Christ who speaks. Pope Pius XI started his papacy in 1922, declared this: you know that I am the Holy Father, the representative of God on earth, the vicar of Christ, which means that I am God on the earth. Now, we could look at a lot of other proofs to see that the Pope, no matter who he is, no matter which one, no matter how much he might deny it, strives to have others see him as God on earth. He doesn't only usurp the place of the Holy Spirit, but also of the Father and of the Son from time to time. But the fact of the matter is, it's pretty clear that the Pope is a man of sin, the son of perdition, being spoken of here by the apostle, who it says, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now look at verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. He's just simply, and I'm going to move along here. He's just simply reminding. Paul is reminding the Thessalonian Christians that he's already told them these things in person. Now they have it in writing. But, you know, the intimation is that he told them in person more than he's chosen to put into writing at that time. It could be that he didn't necessarily want to bring down a whole lot of persecution on their head real fast for no reason, for that particular reason, by putting the exact specifics in writing for the Roman emperor to read. Now, in verse 6, it says this, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. And now ye know. Does sound like he has already told the Thessalonians what's holding back the man of sin, the son of perdition at that time. There's no doubt when this was written, the presence of the Roman emperor and the Roman power in Rome, the city where the Antichrist would rise and take his seat of power, would certainly never allow the development of what we now know as the papacy. So it was holding back the development of the papacy. There's no way the Roman Pontifex Maximus, who held both the civil and religious power, would allow another Pontifex Maximus and another kingdom to arise alongside the Roman Empire in the very capital city of that empire. You know, the emperors were exceedingly jealous of their place and their power. I mean, they were always vigilant for competition, weren't they? A number had no scruples about killing off their own family members. I believe in one case, even a wife, maybe several cases, if they expected them of plotting to overthrow them. When Paul and Silas got into trouble in Thessalonica, the Jews dragged them before city officials. They said this, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. You see the charge they brought? There's another king. The Jews, when they brought charges against Pilate, and then he sought to release him, John 19, verse 12. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. So you see, with the emperor there was no place for another emperor, so to speak. Now, in verse 7 and 8, it says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he that now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. I'm not going to get into all the different aspects of these few verses I'm finishing with, such as talking about the Lord and how he'll consume with the spirit of his mouth. I just want to go to the salient points which show that this man of sin, the son of perdition, is the Antichrist, and these men are the popes. Now, the spiritual forces and heresy that would bring the man of sin, the son of perdition, into power is what we're talking about here being held back. It says the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It's working, but it's being held back here, it says a little bit later on. Mystery of iniquity. Let's just look at that for a minute, because that's another pretty solid clue that we're talking about the papacy. I mean, this describes the Pope as the man of sin, the son of perdition, because it describes the religion he presides over. Everything about the Roman Church is a mystery. Everything. The Roman Church is a mystery religion with all the superstition of a mystery religion. It has all these dogmas which can't be found in the Bible. They're only found in the feverish, wicked imaginations of the Pope and his bishops. Think of all the Marian doctrines without going into them all. The Assumption, the Immaculate Conception, the perpetual virginity, and all of this sort of thing. You have the Treasury of Merit, from which the Pope doles out indulgences and shortens time in purgatory. This is a huge, invisible treasury where all the saints who did more good works than they needed for their own salvation put those good works into this treasury. And even Jesus's good works went in there, and Joseph's and Mary and all the saints. So he has this huge treasure of merit, he calls it, and he can dole out merit to people, indulgences, to shorten their time in purgatory. It's all a mystery. Just take it on face value. Just accept it. It's a mystery. How does it work? It's a mystery. We don't know, but the Pope says it does. You have the purgatory thing. You have candles. You have holy water. You have incense that's being burned all the time. You have the sign of the cross. You have the rosary. You have the stigmata. You have apparitions. You have the blessings of the Pope. This is all mystery, isn't it? Nobody knows how it works. It's just all a mystery. Nobody knows why they do this. It's just trust the Pope. It's a mystery if you're a Roman Catholic. It's a mystery whether or not you've been saved. You don't know. But it's all mystery that Catholics are to accept, even though there's no support in the Scriptures for these mysteries. And the Scriptures condemn these things. It's all a mystery. It's all evil. Revelation 17, verse 5. This is the Pope's church. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So this links this together, doesn't it? This is the Pope's church over in Revelation 17. And it says mystery. It talks about the mystery of iniquity. And so if it's a mystery, you're talking about deception again. Antichrist religions. An antichrist religion we're talking about, which mimics the true faith, but with a difference. You know, someone's going to say, well, the Bible talks about the mystery of the gospel. If you read all those verses, for instance, Paul saying that he's asking for prayer in Ephesians 6, verse 19, he says, and pray for me. He says that utterance may be given unto me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. The gospel is a mystery to those who are perishing until someone preaches it to them. 1 Timothy 3:16, and it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the gospel, Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And so it's a great mystery, and then the mystery is revealed. And that's the way it is. If you check all the verses when it comes to the gospel, the mystery has been revealed, unfolded. We have it, the answer. And it says here, the mystery of iniquity already doth work. The devil had already set in motion his plan at the time Paul wrote this. Once the apostles were gone, this new apostasy, this very real apostasy, would spread. And then the day would come when it would manifest itself in a false church led by the Antichrist, which is the papacy embodied in every pope. And it says, only he who letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Letteth means to restrain or hold back. A little real quick history. AD 293, Diocletian, the emperor, divides the Roman Empire and sets up two capitals. You see, the power is being diluted now. There's some competition. Then in 313, Emperor Constantine issues the Edict of Milan. Now, people are going to say he was a Christian. He was not a Christian. But it was pragmatic for him to do this. And this granted religious tolerance to Christians for the first time. So, you know, that paves the way for the rise of this papacy. Not that we're against religious tolerance, obviously, but I'm just saying some roadblocks are being taken out of the way for true Christians, but then, of course, also for those who would pervert the gospel. In 330, Constantine moved the capital of the Roman Empire to Constantinople, what we know now as Constantinople, the city. And Christianity was never again unlawful under Roman imperial rule, never. And in the West, the emperors were very weak. The empire was totally split in 395. By 476, there was no empire, or emperor, I should say. There was no emperor at all in Rome, weak or otherwise. But the papacy had begun to develop right after Constantine because Christianity was tolerated. And then true Christianity eventually would become unlawful under the rule of the Roman Catholic pontiff. So the way was wide open is what I want to get to. The way was wide open for the development of the papacy at that point. When the Roman emperor was taken out of the way was wide open for the development of the papacy and for the Pope's church, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication. The popes would reside in Rome, a city set on seven hills, and from there rule and lead the counterfeit church, which would be decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, and with its bishops all arrayed in purple and scarlet. Watch the TV these days. What do you see? Bishops in purple and scarlet, just like in Revelation 17. That church would be full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Doesn't that ring true today, as it did in yesteryear? Drunk with the blood of the saints, full of names of blasphemy. And it would be a massive church holding sway over millions, multitudes, really, around the world, or as Revelation 17 says, it would be a great whore that sitteth on many waters. That's what that means. The waters stand for the multitudes around the world. So the Roman Catholic Church is the woman who rides the beast. The Roman Catholic papacy, the popes, are the Antichrist. Now in verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. I'm not going to go far into this, but this is a warning of the way the Antichrist would deceive his followers, the one to come. Paul saying this is something he's going to do. He's going to deceive them that he's of God, eventually try to get some, as many as possible, to believe he is God by exercising power and showing signs and lying wonders, false miracles, to sort of replicate power that the apostles showed, to make it look like he must be of God. And we could talk quite a bit about this with the apparitions, the bleeding statues, the stigmata, the healings, supposedly, all these things. But again, what you see is deception, counterfeiting, fraud, the appearance of being the power of God. You see Antichrist. Now in verse 10 it says, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. You see deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. I just want to point out we're talking more fraud, more deception, deceit to promote unrighteousness. What's the best way to promote unrighteousness? Cloak evil in good. Present unrighteousness as righteousness. Remember what we read in 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. Remember Christ's warnings about wolves in sheep's clothing and false prophets. So the Antichrist uses all this deceit to promote unrighteousness and doesn't head up an open attack against Christ and his cause and his people. He does it undercover. The Pope masquerades as a righteous man. And then if you would read on, we won't, but 10, 11, and 12, there's some very serious warnings here. An explanation why some are so deceived by Antichrist. Now, the Word of God commands us not to receive Antichrist into our homes. If you would read in 2 John, don't turn there now. We're not to receive Antichrist into our homes, those who don't have the doctrine of Christ. We're not to even bid them Godspeed. And the Word of God tells us to have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness, but to reprove them. And the Word of God tells us it's an abomination to justify the wicked. The Word of God tells us to contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. The Word of God commands us to separate from heresy and error and the spiritually unclean. The Word of God gives all of these instructions and commandments and more regarding the Antichrist and his church. And yet today and in the coming days, evangelical and Protestant spokesmen, preachers and pastors are going to be outdoing each other and already have in praising the Pope as a man of God. And I think of Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And that's exactly what they're doing. They're doing exactly what that old dragon, the devil, wants them to do. They're praising his Antichrist as a great Christian man. Now, I sound like a radical to some people. Our church looks radical to some people. In our bylaws, we hold that the Pope is the Antichrist and his church is the woman who rides the beast. In our articles of faith. I sound like a radical. We look like radicals. We're in good company. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this, and the Congregational Savoy Confession of Faith said something very similar. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. The Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, says the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is no other than Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. This is what our brothers of the past thought of the Pope. Not what these people today that are lauding him think, but they said he's Antichrist. William Tyndale wrote, the Bishop of Rome and his sects be the right Antichrist and deny both the Father and the Son, for they deny the witness that the Father bore unto his Son and deprive the Son of all the power and glory which the Father gave him. Jonathan Edwards said, the persecutions with which the Protestants have been harassed by the Church of Rome have in many respects been far beyond any of the heathen persecutions, so that Antichrist has proved the greatest and most cruel enemy of the Church of Christ that ever was in the world, in this as well as in all other respect, agreeable to the description given of the Church of Rome. John Wesley said quite plainly, and I'll just read some excerpts from a long statement by him. In many respects, the Pope has an indisputable claim to those titles, talking about the Son of Perdition, the Man of Sin. He is, in an emphatical sense, the Man of Sin, as he increases all manner of sin above measure. And he is, too, properly styled the Son of Perdition, as he has caused the death of numberless multitudes, both of his opposers and followers, destroyed innumerable souls, and will himself perish everlastingly. He exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, claiming the highest power, the highest honor, suffering himself not once only to be styled God or vice God. Indeed, no less is impelled in his ordinary title, Most Holy Lord or Most Holy Father, so that he sitteth enthroned in the temple of God, declaring himself that he is God, claiming the prerogatives which belong to God alone. The translators of the Geneva Bible, the translators of the Authorized Version of the Bible, the reformers all held that the Pope was Antichrist. Charles Spurgeon said it is the bounden duty of every Christian to pray against Antichrist. And as to what Antichrist is, no sane man ought to raise a question. If it be not the popery in the Church of Rome, there is nothing in the world that can be called by that name. Popery is contrary to Christ's gospel. And he goes on with a great statement, very powerful and strong statement. But I'll, for the sake of time, just let you know that he just got stronger. All through the whole statement, he just gets stronger and points out the errors of the papacy and how obnoxious and abominable they are and how they strike against Christ himself. Henry Martin, a man who gave his life at a young age for Christ as a missionary, said this: "Who would have thought that we should have to combat Antichrist again at this day? I feel my spirit roused to preach against popery with all the zeal of Luther." What about the zeal of Martin Luther? He said this: "There are many who think and complain that I am too fierce and keen against the papacy. On the contrary, I lament that I am too mild. I wish I could breathe thunderclaps against Pope and popery, that every word was a thunderbolt. The kingdom of Christ," he said in another place, "is a kingdom of mercy, grace, and goodness. The kingdom of the Pope is a kingdom of lies and damnation." Now, the media is extolling Pope John II as a man of God, speaking of his devotion to the Mother of God. They're showing people praying with the rosary. They're showing crucifixes and idols on TV through all of this pageantry with the Pope. They refer to the Catholic Church as a Christian church. There are priests on TV teaching and preaching. This is a critical moment. This is a teachable moment. This is an evangelistic moment. This is a moment when truth is crying out to be defended. The gospel is being publicly perverted. Christ's church is being assaulted. There's a false church, a false Christ being presented. The man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist is being presented as a great Christian leader. But what are those who posture as the ancestors of the Christian brothers we just quoted saying? You know, those who say they've stepped into the shoes of these great men. They've taken up the baton. They've hoisted the torch of the testimony, this torch that was borne so selflessly, courageously by the men we've just quoted. What are they saying today, the high-profile evangelical leaders and preachers and pastors? Well, they're heaping praise upon the Antichrist. Let me give you some examples. As the Pope lay dying, Pat Robertson said this on the 700 Club, April 1, 2005, about the Pope. "He has been a revered figure, not only for Catholics, but for Protestants and for people all over the world." Not for me. "There hasn't been one religious leader during our lifetime who has been able to garner the acclaim and support that he has." Well, there you go. Is that the measure of the man, whether or not he's of Christ? "He's a very humble, gracious man who has served his church and served the world and suffered the Lord well." Now, humble, gracious men wear crowns and people kiss their rings. "And he will be going to a much-deserved rest. He's still struggling and fighting, but I do think the time has come probably for him to rest in the arms of his Lord and to let someone pick up the terrible burden that he's been carrying. He's not dead yet, obviously, but we would pray for him and pray for the wisdom for those who surround him." Billy Graham made this statement. All the leaders put out press releases. I knew they would. I'll just read excerpts. And I want to tell you that a lot of these press releases all reference that the Pope was so pro-life. Seems I wrote a book, something about that, didn't I? Called More Than These, that covered this area. And that's why he was a great man and a godly man, they say, and a Christian man. Billy Graham said in his own way, he saw himself, talking about the Pope, as an evangelist, traveling far more than any other Pope to rally the faithful and call non-believers to commitment. I mean, it's pretty implicit what he's saying, that he was a Christian, the faithful, and he traveled evangelizing to get non-believers to commitment. He was convinced that the complex problems of our world were ultimately moral and spiritual in nature, and only Christ can set us free from the shackles of sin and greed and violence. He's representing the Pope as believing this. May his death remind each of us that someday we too must die and enter into God's presence, and may we each commit ourselves afresh to Jesus Christ who died and rose again for our salvation. I won't give you too much comment. I have a number to read here before I finish. Jerry Falwell said this through his son, "The world has lost a great moral leader, and we will certainly feel his loss." Is it moral to pervert the gospel of Jesus Christ? Is it moral to blaspheme the name of our Lord? I think not. James Dobson's press release was titled, "Dobson Grieves Pope's Passing, Death of a Pontiff, a Great Loss to the World." Read an excerpt. He said, "Today's passing of Pope John Paul II is an immeasurable loss, not only to our friends of the Roman Catholic faith, but to the entire world. While we grieve the profound loss of this remarkable man, we celebrate his life, his ministry, and his undeniable impact on the world." Are you supposed to celebrate the ministry of Antichrist? Family Research Council's Tony Perkins, supposed to be an evangelical Christian, "As Pope John Paul II enters his final days, if not final hours, we are assured that God knows the proper time to take him home. As Pope John Paul II taught us how to live, he now teaches us how to face death. I have only admiration for this godly man who championed freedom and peace, human life and prayer. He will be missed." Here we have Reverend Louis P. Sheldon, the head of the Traditional Values Coalition. "The death of Pope John Paul II is a cause for mourning worldwide. Throughout his leadership of the Roman Catholic Church, Pope Paul's theme has always been, be not afraid. He lived this belief and serves as an inspiration to millions of Christians. His faith in Jesus Christ was what motivated him to speak out fearlessly about tyranny and to always defend the right to life of the unborn and those who could not speak for themselves. His strong faith in Jesus Christ gave him the strength to carry on with dignity." George W. Bush is supposed to be an evangelical Christian, celebrated Mass the other day in honor of the Pope, and he said the Catholic Church has lost its great shepherd. The world has lost a champion of human freedom, and a good and faithful servant of God has been called home. He just talks about him being a hero. Franklin Graham, Billy's son, was on TV and actually did some very admirable things. I mean, he talked very strong on homosexuality, abortion. I mean, he was very admirable in some of the things he said. But unfortunately, he said this about the Pope, what he did agree with him on. "We did agree on the fundamentals that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God who came to this earth to die for our sins. And when he died on the cross and shed his blood, he shed his blood and took the sins of the world with him on the cross. And if we confess our sins and repent and by faith receive Christ into our hearts, God will forgive us and cleanse us. And those are the fundamentals of faith we agree on." The Pope does not believe that. The Catholic Church has never believed that, that you confess your sins, you repent, and you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you're saved. He also talked about how the communists in Poland lumped all Christians together, he said. They put the Catholics, the Protestants, the evangelicals, everyone into the same pot. So he represented Catholics as Christians. A couple more before we close. Randall Terry put out a news release. Randall Terry is the pro-life leader. Read the book. And called More Than These. And he put out a press release boasting that he had had a private audience with the Pope at one time, and he's now available for stories and commentaries. But I'm just going to read just an excerpt from his press release. "At that time and throughout the late 80s and 90s, I was a high-profile evangelical leader in the culture wars involving the issues of the culture of life. The Holy Father was always an inspiration to us. His words and example helped American Christians from the Roman Catholic Church and evangelical worlds form an alliance in many critical efforts." So he portrayed them as he portrayed the Pope as a leader of God's people and as a Christian and as the Catholic Church as Christian. Now, I'm not going to comment on this. I'm going to close. I'm not going to comment on all these statements I've read. But do you understand how serious this is? This is not like a difference of opinion. They're not talking about a man who is a Christian but had some failings or some struggles. They're talking about the son of perdition, the man of sin, the Antichrist, and they're lauding him. What comes first in their life? The Bible says, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And these people are strengthening the devil's hand. They are working to strengthen the works of the devil, not destroy them. And yet we're told, this is what it says in 2 John chapter, well, there's only one chapter, chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, verses 10 and 11. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, talking about the doctrine of Christ, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that hath bid him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. These people are partaking of the evil deeds of the Pope. The Pope is presented as a godly man, a Christian, because, well, he was against certain things, like abortion. Why does a man who preaches a false gospel, blasphemes Christ every day, and deceives multitudes through his false church become a godly man for being against abortion? Neo-evangelical celebrity leaders who are strongly pro-life praise and endorse the Antichrist. Now, what if instead, you know, and people run after them, the James Dobsons, all these people we looked at and more, the evangelical world look up to all these men and follow them because, well, because they're deceived. You have these guys, they're strongly pro-life, and they can praise the Antichrist. What if instead, how would this affect the people that follow them, I wonder, if instead they endorsed abortion and they condemned the Antichrist? I wonder what would happen then. I wonder if one of these men stood up and said, I'm all for abortion, and I'm all against the Pope as Antichrist. I'll bet they'd be deserted. They should be. But they can go the other way. They can say, I'm all for the Antichrist, I'm against abortion, and then there's a hero. Why this blindness? Why this blindness when it comes to the Pope? Why do so many Christians rightly renounce alliances, friendships, and endorsements of those who embrace legal doctrines that cause physical death, but then they so warmly and wrongly embrace those who kill the soul? Is this the way of spiritual men and women? Is it not more likely the way of the natural man who mouths all sorts of lofty platitudes about righteousness, about God, about heaven, but in the end, he makes a mockery of the fundamental, eternal truths of God's word. He betrays the fundamental doctrines of Christ's church. He deserts the one he claims as a captain of his soul. And by his actions, he advances the cause of the devil and his Antichrist. What can explain this? I think it can be explained very simply. Revelation chapter 18, verse 23 speaks of this whore church that the Pope heads up. And it says this, for by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. These people are deceived because they're not willing to humble themselves, throw away their pride, forget about their own vain ambitions, live by every word which proceeds from God's mouth, no matter what that means to their ministries, their popularity, or their pet causes. This is a time when hearts are being revealed. Men claiming to be the Lord's ministers have accepted the whore of Babylon as a Christian sister. And they've accepted the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, as a Christian brother. And God asks, who will rise up for me against the evildoers, or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity?